Continuing on, we're now down to verse 30 of chapter 11. He goes on to another subject now, a different people. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This was with Joshua. He had faith because God told him that he was going to deliver the city over to them. They'd already taken over many tribes and clans as God commanded them to possess the land. And so they, when they got to this great city, they could not take it by force because of the great walls and defenses. But they were told every day they marched around the city with the priest blowing the trumpets. And I believe, I'm paraphrasing, the last day they may have marched around it 7 times. But anyway, they did this for 7 days. And eventually they shouted after they did this. And God caused the walls to fall or collapse down or forward, where they could walk up over the walls. Now, it's interesting, skeptics, and often religious skeptics who name the name of the Lord and think they're Christians, they always try to minimize and take any kind of supernatural miracle and equate it to some natural event, showing how foolish they are. Can't God do either way? Cannot he use the natural? Cannot he supersede the natural? See, they think they are limiting God or trying to do away with miracles is what they're trying to do, which is an insult to God himself. So they always look for a natural cause rather than it could be a spiritual, supernatural event. So they will say, well, when they walked around the city every day and the last day 7 times, it caused an earthquake because of the people's feet. The thousands of people tromping the ground caused the vibrations, and that caused the city to fall. But think about it. Even if that was true, wasn't that just a greater miracle that God had the knowledge to know that they could loosen a fault? He knew where it was. Those who study earthquakes know that these faults aren't everywhere. So again, they would rather believe something stupid like that. And like the Red Sea, the skeptics always say, well, at the most, we believe that the Red Sea dried up. But at that time of year, sometimes there wasn't rivers or rain. So the Red Sea at some areas would only be 6 inches deep. Isn't this fascinating? So that's when the children of Israel. So God was just speaking metaphorically, but he had planned when he led them across. He knew, God knew when the tide would be so low. And so that's why he made them leave at a certain time. It's always trying to limit God, as if poor God is so weak and he can't do anything. I like the ones who answered the critics and say, well, that's amazing. If that was true, then it was a bigger miracle than we suppose of God dividing the sea, because he drowned a whole army in 6 inches of water. And so we take that as being a greater miracle. And that's what we ought to do, is answer the skeptic according to his folly. This is what Proverbs says. You answer a fool according to his folly. The prophets did this. They mocked the unbelieving and the skeptical. They didn't mince words with them. Remember when Elijah, when the prophets of Baal cut themselves and prayed all day long, and there was no rain. They gashed themselves and sacrificed and called to their God, and Elijah mocked them. He said, oh, perhaps your God has taken a nap, or he's gone to use the bathroom. See, he had no sense of intolerated foolishness. And just by a few mere words, fire came down and licked up the sacrifices, and then water came later. And so he was showing God uses the natural realm when necessary. He works within providence or circumstances, but he also overrides it. And this is what a working of miracle is, one of the 9 mentioned of the supernatural gifts. It means to go above or supersede the natural laws. So if you think about it, if God's word created the universe, if he spoke all everything in the natural and he is in the spiritual realm, he could just as easily override these laws. He created the laws and the principles. He's not into recreating the natural laws, but he can override them. He can go and suspend them. See, that's the higher law. He is not bound by the natural realm. He's not bound by the spiritual. So he speaks and all of the elements and everything obeys him and does as he says, because he does it himself through nature, through the natural. He fills the very universe. He's next to everything. So everything does as he says. When he speaks it, he commands it, it obeys. And so we need to understand that the working of miracles simply means that God goes beyond the natural realm. He suspends, alters, or overrides the natural laws when necessary. But it's not the norm. That's why it's called a working of miracles. It was something for the moment. It was not to continue on. That's why all of the supernatural miracles of healings and deliverance and so forth, they're temporal. They don't pass into the eternal realm. That's why the word ministry takes precedent over the supernatural. They are only for this realm temporarily, but the word of God endures forever. The word of God bears eternal life and sustains eternal life. It receives a person and causes them to be saved. It keeps a person saved by them obeying and staying with Christ and abiding. But miracles and healings are temporal. People who have been healed eventually die. People who've had miracles done in the natural, they still die. See, the natural realm is not permanent. And therefore, the apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, their ministry takes precedent because they speak words that go into eternity. They speak spiritual life that supersedes the natural realm. See, it's of a different kingdom, and therefore it takes precedent. Okay. And so this is what God does. He can use the natural. It's believed that God does everything spiritual within the Christian. All of our spiritual growth and maturity is done by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But when things are done outwardly in the natural realm, it's often seen that the Lord does it through angels. He alters providence and circumstances, and he does this through angelic work. He doesn't appear to deal directly with it. It's his capacity. And even when the working of miracles and the supernatural gifts were moving and do move at times through the body of Christ, the Bible implies that angels are present. They have something to do with the ministration of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Therefore, women were told to cover their heads that the angels would understand they're in a submissive role. And the prophets, New Testament prophets, were to speak and be judged by the other ones. They were not a law unto themselves. And they were to be submissive, to be corrected, if possibly they moved into an error or a demon had slipped a Mickey in on them. It was to be dealt with. But it appears that angels are present during the move of the Spirit in the supernatural elements. That may be another part of their job that is not explained to us and that is not necessary. And so we see God can deal directly by the angelic being, or often he does things in the unseen, and we don't know how much angels carry out God's purposes as the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit carries out the purposes of Christ in the body or the church that belongs to him. Okay, and so we see that God is not limited to this realm. The first and great miracle of Jesus, it was a greater miracle than people thought. He simply did what? He turned water into wine. But you think about this. In a moment of time, he commanded, it was done. He made fermented wine. He did not make grape juice. And when you see the process of any kind of alcohol or fermentation, doesn't matter, wherever you have any fruits or vegetables and yeast, you can have fermentation. Every society has been able to make some kind of alcohol, whether they use potatoes or wine or corn. It's just a natural event. And God had no opposition to it. God has opposition to drunkenness. And so when you have fanatical, misguided, stupid, so-called Christians who speak against this, they're insulting God. They're not promoting God's way. So wine is fine if you don't get drunk. See, that's what the Bible deals with. The excesses, the misuse of his elements. All things are pure in themselves. But think of the miracle. Within a few seconds, God did what took months for fermentation to do. The grapes had life in them. The yeast had life in them. And all of a sudden, the Lord speaks. And within seconds, the end result is there. You have fermented wine. What kind of natural laws did he override to do this? And to do it in a moment of time. And as we said with Lazarus, God either suspended or froze his body, or as Martha said, it's 4 days and his body stinks. Well, maybe his body was bloated and corrupting, but then a moment of time, God spoke to it and it was normal again. Why do we limit God? Why do people think one thing with God is so much difficult than another? If he is the one that in 7 days created the natural universe, are not these things just as easy for him? Now think about it. However the day went, the multitude, the millions upon millions of species of insects and life in the ocean, he did all of this order and everything within a day. Man, after what, all of this time, we still cannot create the simplest form of life. We examine it. We can't take the simplest algae, the simplest bacteria, and we can't make it. We cannot give life. You see, because God, and that's natural life. We're not even getting into the spiritual realm. So we see that God moved and did whatever was necessary to respond to the faith and obedience of those who took him at his word. And he honored that, and it wasn't their business how he did it. That was his business. See, people get themselves involved in the whys and the hows, which is none of their business. The simple thing is God says, I will do this, and that should be sufficient. And now we move down to verse 31, and the same story with Jericho. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, the verse here wants us to know, isn't it interesting? He clarifies that she was a harlot, an immoral woman. It's interesting that Rahab was the great or great-grandmother of King David. His lineage and his line is traced through her. Isn't this interesting? Under the law, a bastard for 10 generations could not enter the sanctuary. And yet it appears by the faith of Rahab, her great-grandson was a descendant. And the line of kings went through him. It came through her. And it's interesting. Faith overrides even the law, supersedes the law and the normal way of doing things. It's a higher law. So we see, though, he wants us to know what type of woman this was when she started to have faith. She wasn't the most moral, upright woman, according to any culture. And yet faith in what she was told by the spies saved her and her family and friends. She protected the spy. She hid them when the city soldiers came looking for him. She lied to him. Isn't that interesting? She lied to protect him. She saw them as being of God and believed them. So that was her faith. And she saw her own nation and city as being the enemy of God. So she had no qualms about hiding and lying to them about this. She was going to the high law. So she protected them. And they gave her a promise. See, they recognized this great sacrifice she was making. They would have burnt her if they found out what she had done. But who disobeyed? It said she would not perish with those who disobeyed. Why, the whole city. See, after seeing and hearing what God did to those other cities and areas, they should have made peace. They should have given up, but they didn't. And therefore, God wanted them destroyed. So she was told and given a promise since she protected them. She was told to hang a red cord or rope, some red piece of cloth. She was to hang this outside her window. Remember, she lived, a lot of the people lived in rooms that were inside the walls of the city. The walls were often 20, 30 feet wide, and there were apartments in there. They didn't waste much space. They used it in a wise way. So she did this. And when the city walls collapsed, it's interesting. We don't know where she was, but that part of the wall didn't collapse. Or she was at her inner wall somewhere, but she was there. And she was hiding with her friends and family, to what we know. It's implied there were some people believed her. See, once the city started to collapse and the soldiers, she told them, come in. If you come with me, you'll be saved. If you stay with me, you'll be saved. And I'm sure some thought she was a fool. They didn't believe her. Well, they ended up dead. Well, what was given, the command was given, once the city collapsed, the soldiers were told with the spies, go into the city first and find this woman. And that's what they did. And they found whoever was with them. They were led out of the city, and then everybody was put to the sword who were in the city. Not one was spared. So they kept their word, and she saved herself and those with her by her faith. She protected them, seeing that they were sent by God. Something witnessed to her. And when they gave a promise to her, she believed them. And we see where her faith led her. Okay. And I'm sure that there were several who died who thought, what? Why would I believe this old harlot? I'm going to get out and fight. I'm going to run. I'm not going to die like a fool. Well, they did die like a fool. They'd been better off if they'd listened to her. Okay. Rahab is mentioned also by the Apostle James. Isn't it interesting? Chapter 2. And it's when he uses that great statement, which he does three times, 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then he quotes a woman. And interesting. He's using man in the general context, mankind. But then immediately he says, likewise, in this manner, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And then he goes and says, so faith without works is dead. Isn't it amazing? He uses her as a great example that faith without works is dead. She was justified not by just believing them, by protecting them, and by doing what they told her to do. See, her faith was proven by her works. So she was justified by faith, and she was justified by works. And so we see that this is the great example that both used of her. And we see then that faith, as we see in here, is not to be passive. Faith is always active. It works or moves on a promise or a word from God. It's spiritual. Faith that is passive is just mental positive thinking, mental assent. It has no spiritual value. Many people have positive attitude. They run their life by it, but it has nothing spiritual to do with it. Does not produce anything spiritual because it's not based on God's word or God's promise. See, that's the difference. Many people who claim certain words and prophecies, they quote the scripture, but they have not been spiritually inspired. They have not had the Holy Spirit communicating with them. They're acting outside of God. So they can quote all the words they want. They can stand on all the scriptures they want. God has not made them a personal promise. As Corinthians says, all the promises of God are yea and amen to those who believe. But that believing means to obey and be led of the Lord. Therefore, faith is not arbitrary, go around just exercising faith. If a person had that kind of gift, say the gift of healing, he could clear out every hospital. He could spend his whole life going through the hospital healing people. But he doesn't have that because it's not God's will to do that. And God's supernatural elements are the rarity and not the general rule. He moves often by providence and the general rule. And he goes to the spiritual, supernatural when necessary. So when people claim to have a gift, they're claiming something false. They can say they have a gift by God moving in them. That is true. Prophets speak. They use their tongue and mind to speak what the Spirit inspires them to speak. So it's a union of the divine and the human nature. And that's why the prophet is held accountable for every word he speaks. That's why he has to be judged. It's within his capacity to alter the word. It's within his capacity to add to it or take from it. See, because the human will is involved. God only overwhelms by force or threat like he did with Balaam. After Balaam sees the angel with the sword ready to kill him, then the angel tells him, you'll go and speak these words. He was so fearful of the sword, he wasn't going to alter God's word one bit. It was the threat that kept him to the word. It wasn't his duty to God or his loyalty to the Lord. For later on, he was killed because of his disloyalty. But it was that threat that kept him. He didn't want to die, so he obeyed. But in the New Covenant, Christians can use their will or refuse to. They have to work with God. Therefore, every miracle, every supernatural ministry, every ministry that the Christian has is within his capacity to use or to abuse, to obey the Spirit's instructions or to disobey it. And therefore, the prophets, he said, must judge. When prophets spoke to the whole assembly, New Testament people moving under prophets, other prophets had that gift, were to discern this and make sure that something false wasn't in there, that the person in his excitement didn't misstate something, because the Bible recognizes the frailty of man, his imperfections, that he could, in his human excitement, say something he shouldn't say. And so it wasn't like the Old Testament when you spoke a clear word and said, thus saith the Lord. If it had prophecy involved, it either came to pass or it didn't. And if it didn't come to pass, you was put to death. There was no tolerance. But in the new, God gives tolerance because he gives the gift of prophecy to be within the control of the Christian prophet. And see, he can refuse. He can disobey. People misuse the gifts of God. People can be gifted to teach, to minister certain thing, and they can use it to make money. They can use it to merchandise people. I've seen them do it. They use their gifts to promote themselves. They talk about wanting to glorify God, but they glorify themselves. Their lives and ministries prove it by their compromising sound doctrine and watering it down, or by appealing to the masses, they're willing to lay aside sound doctrine and only minimize that which is strong and maximize that which is weak, proving that they have become, if they weren't already, false shepherds, who are highly esteemed among men. They have great funerals for them, and millions admire them, and they open their eyes in hell, for they are, the scripture says, an abomination to the Lord. So we're seeing then that faith is active if it's spiritual. If it's passive, it's just of the human natural man. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. There's a spiritual element here, hearing the promise or the prophecy of God. If the person is not obedient, if the person is not right with God, no true faith is given. In the capacity that if it was to happen, like Paul said, if you had faith to move mountains, it means that God's going to use it against you, as he did Balaam. He made, by fear and force, he made Balaam bless Israel instead of cursing them, and yet he judged Balaam at the end for his wickedness, okay? So God's character must be involved. His will and purposes, his spirit's guidance must be involved where faith is. Naming it, claiming it, possessing it, and so forth, has no value to the disobedient or to those who are self-seeking, covetous, or unspiritual. And as I've said before, the majority of people fall into that category. And I would dare say that the majority of baby Christians, novices, and Christians at different ranks, they fall into much of this. 95% of their praying is not spiritual because it's all self-pursuit. They're pleasing God and then they want their toys. They're pleasing God and then they want God to give them something in the natural, when often scripture says, be content with what you have. See, they're trying to manipulate scripture because they have no contentment. See, they pursue things. And the false shepherds and the misguided shepherds encourage them in this. Well, if you obey God, you will be blessed. Scripture doesn't say with natural wealth, a natural thing, because he's already spoken on the subject. Jesus and the apostles have spoken on the subject. Be content with such things as you have. See, if you fulfill that scripture, then your praying will have to mainly deal with spiritual matters and the kingdom of God and not with your own desires. So that nullifies so much what we call faith out there. Okay? People are backslidden because I've counseled them years ago. They've turned from the Lord because they didn't get their prayers answered. And I'd ask, well, what was their prayer? And I'd have to say that the majority of the time is selfish praying. And when you tell them that, they look at you puzzled. Well, I thought God wants me happy. I said, no such scripture. God wants you holy. Happiness, it means you find your life. If you find your life and get everything you want, then hell's waiting for you. The lover of pleasure, the season, loving this world, the cares of this life, the pleasures life, will lead you to hell. Because you don't understand that you're not your own. Your duty is to God. He is your Lord. You are his child and slave. And your life is to do what he wants. And all of your reward basically could be in the next life. Your reward here is spiritual peace, joy, and contentment with God. But not necessarily in the natural realm, because he already said you'll have tribulation. You'll have persecution because you live in a different world. You live in a wicked world. So many of these people, God didn't answer my prayer, so I'm not going to follow the Lord. I said, well, it's because your prayer was faulty, because your prayer was coveting, because your prayer was to satisfy your own lust, and therefore you had no intentions of answering it. See, because you don't know God, his word, or his character. You don't understand your duty to God. You think you can treat God as if you're a little child. I'll go clean my room and I'll do what I need to do. Now I get my goodies. Well, it don't work that way. Okay. 11:32. And what more shall I say? He's saying there's other things I'll say and it will not fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japhet, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He just throws in a bunch of names here because they knew who they were, okay? Because he does not elaborate on it, I won't go at this time and tell you what they did by faith. But these Jewish Hebrew Christians, they understood. They knew them as heroes, as warriors, as kings, as judges. And so he just simply throws those names out. There were many. He said that by faith did many things because they trusted God and they obeyed his word. Then he will go on, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and shut the mouth of lions. Okay? By faith, they overcame kingdoms. That is, they defeated impossible odds against wicked armies with God's help and their faith. Notice the connection again. They performed righteousness. We can use the word here. They worked righteousness. See, this is what he's talking about. Paul, as we say, will call it obeying righteousness. Those who speak of faith alone are in error. They preach a false faith, a mental assent, a dead faith. It's not based on anything. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's passive, okay? Paul said, obeying or working righteousness proves grace and faith. That was Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. I use that one often because it comes against the lying faith and the greasy grace. It's one of the scriptures that Peter said they twist and distort Paul's writings as they do all scripture. I would tell the average person who thinks he understands faith and grace to study well those scriptures about obeying righteousness is the proof of faith and grace, and that will keep you from becoming a heretic, because most of the people out there are heretics, and they're preaching a false faith and a false grace that has no validity in the Word of God in sound teaching or sound doctrine. So by faith, they got their promises fulfilled. They stopped the mouths of hungry lions. Remember Daniel. He trusted God to the point that he was willing to die. Yet we don't know what word he was given. Maybe the Lord told him, you're not going to die, and he believed that. And God supernaturally, or through angels, he's held those mouths. These lions were hungry. They were purposely starved when they were going to feed people to him as a punishment. But they wouldn't touch him. See? Their overriding nature and hunger, instinctive prey actions were suspended or subdued at this time. Okay? Verse 34, and referring back to by faith, they quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and they put to flight foreign armies. So fire did not burn them. Remember when they were thrown into the furnace? Fire didn't burn their garments. It only burnt the ropes that tied them. How God distinguished so finely shows you his interest and how fire and every element will obey him completely. That fire could not harm their body or their clothes, but God said burn their ropes off. See, that's what bound them. And he didn't want those on him. And so he was able to make such distinctions. They were saved from being put to death by the sword, being weak in the natural or the humanity. They were made strong in God. They were strengthened by God in their mind and their purposes. They became mighty in battle. We could go right back up to Samson, who was able, when he stayed with God, able to kill many people with just the bone of a jackass, the hip bone. he slew them. In his death, when his hair grew back and he entered back into obedience to God's covenant, he destroyed more in his death than he did while he was alive. He said he did these things by faith. Okay. This was God helping and supernaturally helping those. In verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Women, by prayer and faith, had the dead brought back to life. It says people were tortured for their faith, yet they held to God's word and promise of what? A better city, an eternal abode with God. The world could not stop them, and they did not recant. They did not give up and allowed them to be tortured and put to death for what they believed. For they looked for a perfect resurrection. They looked for a better land. They looked for an everlasting abode. See, they proved that they believed God and that death was not the end for them, that there was another place waiting for them. There was an unseen place that waited for them, for they were exercising trust and faith, and they did it to the point of death. They obeyed and would not reject their confession. They would not compromise it out of fear of pain or death. Let us go ahead and we will stop here at verse 35. Lord, give us practical faith, practical application, for we need faith and obedience now as much as we ever did in the spiritually dark, false age of Christianity when more people claim to be Christian than are, and promote false New Age heretical teachings that they have mixed to pervert the gospel by demonic forces. Make us aware that we will hold to the truth and not allow our crown to be robbed from us, that we will hold to the unseen kingdom and the unseen promises, knowing that they are sure, that faith is sure, and all else will pass away. Give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.